Well, dear friends, my message this evening is based on that long chapter, the 24th of Genesis. It's one of the longest in Scripture. I would have liked to have read it all to you. It's a fascinating and wonderful account of Abraham sending his servant to locate a bride for his son Isaac. And the truths this evening that I wish to bring forth are scattered throughout the chapter, really, so I don't have one particular verse as a text for you. But what was the very first thing, do you think, in the universe? Before the sun and moon and stars were born, before the earth was, and before the disaster that led to disease and pandemics and Salisbury poisonings and death. Moses informs us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God was. And God is love. There was Trinitarian love, blissful Trinitarian love. And the members, if I might call them that, without disrespect, of the Holy Trinity, they loved each other, of course. And that was the first love in the universe. But then that love went out as well to those who were not yet in existence, but who had a subsistence in the mind and heart of God. So God loved the church. God loved his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride. And in time, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. For her life he died. And what I want to bring to your attention then this evening is a picture, a type of that great love, that great love relationship between Christ and the church. I presume that everybody likes to hear about love, an account of love. And so here it is. It was acted out in Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, modern Iraq. And we are speaking roughly of the year 1857. B.C. So, Abraham commissions his servant to go to Mesopotamia to search for a bride for his son Isaac. And it's a supremely important mission, of course. So, Abraham tells the servant that the Lord will send an angel before him to lead and to direct. And as you read through the whole chapter, providence is very prominent here, isn't it? And we always love to see that as the Lord's people, don't we? Patterns, the Lord leading, the Lord going before. We love it in our own lives, don't we, when we can look back and see the Lord opening doors, shutting them too, but leading and directing. And we see it here. The servant is very aware that he has to locate the right woman, so he prays very earnestly to be led, and he is led to a young woman who is drawing water from a well for herself and for her animals. But now he has work to do, and he has to represent Abraham and his son Isaac, and he has to speak well of them, of course, so that the young woman Rebekah will be attracted. He has to speak well of the family, so that she finds Isaac, what we might call, in our terms, perhaps a good catch. A man with good prospects. A man worth marrying. And the servant then has to have skill in matchmaking and has to be a successful marriage broker. And we can see that the work given to the servant to locate the bride, to find the right one, And to speak well of the bridegroom is very much like the work of the Holy Spirit. It is his work to glorify Christ. It is his work to eulogize the Lord Jesus, to preach up to a sinner the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our souls will desire him, and so that we will be attracted to him and trust him and become part of the bride whom he loves and saves. So how did the servant go about this, commending Isaac? What did he say to get Rebecca's attention and to get her interested? Well, the first thing was this. He spoke of Isaac's greatness. He said, "The Lord hath blessed my master greatly," Abraham that is, "and he is become great." The servant also said that Abraham had given Isaac, his son, all that he had. So Abraham was great, and therefore Isaac was great as well. And what he meant by that, of course, was that they were great in honor. They were great in dignity and in reputation and in respect and in esteem. They were somebodies. They were important people. They had name and fame even to this day. And so there for you is a picture, just a hint of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you amazed, friends, when we think of our smallness, when we think of our insignificance, frail children of dust and mortal as frail. I wonder, have you ever been brought to feel that? If you're Christians, you certainly will have. And the pandemic recently has shown how frail we are, how vulnerable we are, how mortal we are. You've heard of people who are well and fit, haven't you? And they've been ushered into eternity very, very quickly. And it happens apart from pandemics anyway, doesn't it? And then here we are, mortal and frail and vulnerable. But the Lord Jesus Christ is so different. He is great. Great in creation, was he not? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then when you consider that everything was made by the agent of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, but without any huffing and puffing, as it were, at all. Let there be light, and there was light. It was all so easy for the Lord Jesus Christ, so great was he. And what are the heavens then? The work of his fingers, of course, and they declare the glory of God. And you look around, when you look up, when you look down a microscope at the very, very small, and we're told that there are such things as protons and neutrons and quarks and electrons, the smallest of the small, they speak of his glory, don't they? And the greatest of the great distances, which astronomers speak about. And then the biologists tell us about 87 billion neurons in the brain, give or take a billion or two, I expect. But how many zeros is that? I'm the most unmathematical person on earth. But these zeros, they add up to something. Greatness, the greatness of the Creator. We ourselves, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? And we are a reflection of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. But he's great also in upholding all things. In him all things consist. They hold together. Coherence of the atoms is the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was great in coming into the world. You remember what the angel said to Mary? He shall be great. He always had been great as God, but now he was going to be great as man and as the mediator. And friends, we must have a mediator. We must have a God-man, mustn't we? We must have a man to represent us, for we are the sinners. We must have God in all his power to save us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that God-man so suitable. You remember the picture of him there that Jacob saw, the ladder. And the ladder was actually, the top of it was where? It was right in heaven, wasn't it? And the bottom of it was right where he was. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spans perfectly that infinite gulf between sinful man and a holy God in heaven. He's exactly the one that I need as a sinner. He's great as a mediator, great in his condescension, great in his humility. Think of him laid in a manger, in a cattle trough. The King of Kings, thou wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became us poor. When you think of the way that he was in the temple, and the temple sages, when he spoke, their jaws dropped. They must have been so amazed at the wisdom that came forth from him, but great in power as well. Stilling wind and waves. Peace, be still. But friends, his greatest greatness of all we see on Calvary's cross, don't we? Great in his love when he laid down his life a ransom for many. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Great in his substitution. In my place condemned he stood. Here love blazes, friends, doesn't it? And great in his victories, in his achievements, in the work there on the cross for us. Victory over sin and death and Satan and hell. What does he do regarding sin? He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's what he does. What did he do concerning death? Well, he became the death of death, didn't he? And hell's destruction. And bruised Satan's head. And locked hell forever as regards his people. In spite of our foolishness, friends, and our wanderings, we shall never wander back into hell, you know, because the Lord Jesus Christ will never allow it. And that's what he's done for us. And great in his resurrection. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And he will be great when he appears one day, and every eye shall see him, coming on the clouds of heaven with his angel train. And so what shall we say to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. Let honours crown his lovely brow for his greatness. And Rebecca was attracted by what the servant said. He had well commended the greatness of Isaac and Abraham. And you know, friends, a host of sinners are yet going to be attracted by the honour and the dignity and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, realising the contrast between our profound unworthiness and his great worthiness. And then the second part of the servant's strategy to woo and win Rebecca was the matter of the family's wealth. And the servant had brought jewelry with him, golden earrings and gold bracelets, silver, garments and so forth. And they were just tokens, of course, of the family's means. Now, you may think that we're on dubious ground here, that a bride shouldn't be overly interested in her prospective husband's wealth. But I would suggest that it was perfectly legitimate for the servant to dangle this carrot, as it were, in front of the prospective bride, because she needed a secure financial future, didn't she? She needed to know that she would be provided for, and that if the children would be born, that they wouldn't be in want. So it was perfectly legitimate. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's riches, they weren't earthly, they weren't material. I think it was Thomas Watson who picturesquely said of the Lord's poverty, cobwebs for curtains. Oh, but he was rich, was he not? In him, says Gadsby, there dwells a treasure. All divine. What's the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? Well, we're told in Scripture that he's rich in mercy. Now that's good news for sinners. It's good news when you see your wretchedness. When you see how unfitted you are and unqualified you are for heaven and to have anything to do with the God of heaven, when you see that, to know that God is merciful and that the Lord Jesus Christ is rich, plenty of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes as such good news. Where do we see this demonstration of the riches of his mercy? Well, I do believe we see it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, I know that that parable was uttered in order to clarify who is my neighbor. But we can't help really seeing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the man who, the Samaritan who ministers to the man fallen among thieves. The man has been mugged, the man has been robbed and left for dead. And then here comes the pity. Here comes the mercy. There's a contrast, by the way, isn't there? The priest and the Levite, they pass by on the other side. Hardness of heart, indifference. But there in the Samaritan, the man feels for this poor man on the floor, doesn't he? He feels for him. And he goes to minister to him. And he comes right down again to where he is. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to deal with us in our sins, in our filth, really, in our blood? When we think of that chapter in Ezekiel, of the Lord tending to that child, you remember, that was cast out into the field in its blood. And there was such tenderness, wasn't there? And friends, I'm here to tell you this evening that there is tenderness in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can see our condition. He can see us prostrate, unable to get up, unable to help ourselves, unable to save ourselves, certainly. But the Lord is merciful. And you remember what happened to that man? Oil and wine were poured into his wounds. Oh, what a favor that was. And he was brought up onto his feet and set upon the animal, wasn't he? And the expenses of it all was borne by the Good Samaritan. Just a little picture, friends, of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is rich in grace. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving, and to the hell-deserving. God's grace, the riches of his grace. And I would appeal to another parable here, the parable of the prodigal. Was there ever such a story told? I read a book some years ago about a man. It was written by a scholar who'd spent time with a Bedouin. And he would ask them questions based on scripture. Have you ever known a young man to say to his father that he wanted his inheritance before time? Never, they said. Could anybody be capable of such a thing? Because what the son was suggesting was that he wanted his father dead and he couldn't wait for him to die. Such insolence. Unheard of, said the Bedouin. We haven't heard of anything like that ever. That was the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told. But you remember the reception for the prodigal. And they hadn't heard of anything like this either. A patriarch running, losing his dignity. And kissing, and the verb there, if I remember, suggests intensity, that it wasn't a peck on the cheek that he gave this returning son, but that he had kissed him and kissed him. Kissed him again and couldn't stop kissing him, as it were. Can you imagine the villagers thinking that the old man had lost it? Because they would have been aware of the insult that this boy had offered his father. And yet again, he is willing to be criticized. In his great love and the reception that he gives his son. My brother-in-law was a primary school teacher in London in a church school. And he used to tell this parable to the children. And invariably they would say to him that they didn't understand it. Why should the father treat his son like this? After the son had treated his father so badly. They couldn't understand it. And grace really is baffling, isn't it? It's baffling. Because it's certainly not according to our deserving. And that's the favor that the Lord Jesus Christ heaps on poor sinners. Having paid then in full for our crimes on Calvary, he grants us full pardon of every sin, makes over to us his own standing with the Father, gives us, if you like, invests us with the robe of his own righteousness, that gorgeous robe, bring forth the best robe, the best robe. He adopts us into the family of God, makes us joint heirs with himself. And kings and priests, now here are the honors piled up upon us, as it were. So, it must be all of grace, mustn't it? There's not a Christian who says, well, yes, I deserve all this. No, of course we don't. It's grace, isn't it? It's grace. Now, those riches, that wealth, those riches are so attractive, irresistibly so, to those who are spiritually poor and needy and destitute and see themselves. The Holy Spirit beginning to show us ourselves, what we are, in our undone state. And then these riches. Think of Rebecca seeing these earrings and the servant bringing them out of his bag. What do you think of these? What do you think of these? They're just tokens of the family's wealth. Do they suit you? And holding them up perhaps to her. Now I ask you, friends, does this grace suit you? Does the riches of his mercy, do they suit you? Are they for you, do you think? Thank God they are, says the sinner. They're for me. And you find them so attractive. So the servant spoke of the greatness of his master, the wealth of his master. And then the third asset really spoke for itself. Because when Rebecca consented to go with the servant to meet Isaac, there was a wonderful, wonderful moment, one of the loveliest moments in the whole realm of Scripture, I think. Do you have favorite chapters? I think perhaps this is one of mine anyway, and the end of it particularly. It was a wonderful moment when she clapped eyes on Isaac for the first time. And she sees him walking in the field. And she says to the servant, now the servant has been conducting her, leading her, you see, and both of them are together. And she sees Isaac in the field and she says, who is that? So she is struck by his presence, by his demeanor. There is something about him. As the French would say, je ne sais quoi, something about this man whom she sees for the first time, something appealing, something attractive, something overwhelmingly irresistible and winsome. He was probably a fine figure of a man, you see, he was probably comely. So, two sinners who become convinced that they are lost and far away from God, weighed in the balances, found wanting, we've come short of the glory of God. We know full well now that we are flawed, that we are failing, and that we are condemned. How attractive the Lord Jesus Christ is, the one who knew no sin. did no sin. No sin was in him. He thought of those statements. Knew no sin, said Paul the intellectual. Knew no sin. Did no sin, said Peter the action man. There was no sin in him, said the Apostle John, who was perhaps closest to him and had spent time leaning upon his bosom. And it was as if the Apostle John had been able to look right into him and into his heart. And in him, he says, was no sin. And that is attractive. See, when we look around, wherever we go in this world, if you should take a plane, an aeroplane to South America, to the North Pole, wherever, you know certainly that the first person you see is a sinner. You can predict it with 100% certainty. And yet, in the annals of human history, there has been this one, the pure one, the Lamb of God, the spotless one, attraction, attraction. And how comely he is, crucified. Isaac Watts puts it very beautifully, I think. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Now I find that compelling. I find that compelling. Beautiful beyond words. Don't you find his sacrifice beautiful beyond words, friends? His laying down his life for his friends, the selflessness of it, the willingness, the voluntariness of it, the beautiful effects of it, the full pardon procured by it. And those who invest their trust in this Christ crucified, the effect upon them of elevating us, of elevating us up from the dunghill and the dust and heaping honours upon us. Don't you find all that attractive? How do we measure comeliness, though? How do we measure beauty? It said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And yet, there are certain criteria, aren't there? Proportion is one. And if we consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see in him what we'll never find anywhere else. These attributes, these perfections, these characteristics of meekness on the one hand, but majesty. And both in perfect counterpoise, glory and humility. Dominion over all and obedience unto death. Grace and truth. Don't you find that hard in ourselves? You want to be gracious. You want to be gracious. You want to be gracious. And then the truth suffers. Or you stand on the truth. And you stand on the truth. And then you're lacking in graciousness, aren't you? The Lord Jesus never had that trouble. Full of both grace and truth in perfect proportion. Everything in perfect counterpoise. His beauty, how shall we speak of it? The rose of Sharon. The lily of the valley, the chiefest among 10,000. The beloved. The beauty of the Saviour. And there is a very touching finale to this love story here in the 24th of Genesis. Rebecca is smitten. She sees Isaac. Who is that? She's smitten. And we're told something very simple and moving about Isaac. He loved her. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? So succinct. But it says it all, doesn't it? He loved her. And the match was made. And the servant's mission was successful. There had been one crucial moment when the servant was negotiating. And he was with Rebecca's family. And the family said to her, they could see the crunch coming, really. And they said to her, "Wilt thou go with this man, with the servant? Are you going to go along with him to meet Isaac?" There comes a time, doesn't there, when the Holy Spirit works, shows us our need, convicts us of sin, and there is disturbance. But there has to be a compliance with that conviction. We have to own up. We have to say, "Yes, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I am unworthy." And that's going along with a conviction, isn't it? "Wilt thou go with this man?" Will you go with the working of the Holy Spirit? Thank God the Holy Spirit is not completely withdrawn. Thank God that he is still abroad, as it were, and still doing his work, and still convicting of sin. And if he's working at present in you, if you're not a Christian at this present time, if you have been upset, if you have been disturbed, if you've come to a conclusion that all is not well with you, between you and God, and the Lord Jesus Christ has become attractive to you, will you not go with the Spirit so that the match is made? May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.